All right, so if you will turn to Hebrews chapter 3, and we will venture into our message today. Hebrews 3, I'm going to preface our message by saying I am not 100% confident in everything that I'm going to say. Now, I believe everything I'm going to say, but my lack of confidence is in my ability to explain what it is I'm trying to say. I found this one very difficult to write. Not, as I say, I think I understand the passage clearly. And I started working away at it, and I said, okay, I could say this, and I could say this, and I said, wait a minute, I'll lose everybody, because I would be following the very technical analysis, and you go, what is he talking about? So I made it simpler, I think. So that's the uncertainty. And if you see me sort of shaking in my boots and quavering, you'll know I'm feeling uncertain as I speak. Well, there is hardly a more vexing question for Christians than the question, can a believer lose his salvation? You'll see that our title is Holding Fast Our Assurance. That's our subject today, about whether or not someone can lose their salvation. Now, many different answers to this question are proposed. Some will say that if you don't persevere, that is, if you don't keep walking with the Lord, you will lose your salvation. According to A.T. Robertson, Jonathan Edwards was in this category. He said, Jonathan Edwards once said that the sure proof of election is that one holds out to the end. And there are popular preachers, I don't know if Jonathan Edwards actually said that, I don't have the citation, but there are preachers who are following the tradition of Jonathan Edwards who will say such a thing. In other words, that you have to stick with it or else you will prove yourself not to have been born again. Others will say you can't lose it, as if you're just walking down the road someday and you dropped it out of your pocket. You can't lose it, but you can reject it. You can say, I don't want it anymore. Some will say something like that. And still others say, once saved, always saved. And that's what I would say. Once saved, always saved. Now, that, however, brings up a question. No matter what you do, once saved, always saved. Yes, that's true. And no matter what you do, yes, that's true. I believe that's true. Now, that is not a license to simply say, all right, I'm free. I can do whatever I want. God forbid, Paul says. I think if your attitude is, man, if I'm saved, I can do whatever I want, you're not saved. Okay, that's the issue. If you are saved, you may sin, but you are saved. All right, so there is a difference, but we're not going to get into all of that today. What we want to do is look at our passage, because people who propose the ideas that we've just suggested will come to passages and they will use them to support their point of view. And our passage today is one that people who believe you can lose your salvation will point to. So we're going to look at it, and we're going to try to work our way through it to understand it. All right, so here, first of all, Hebrews chapter 3. I'm just going to read verses 12 through 15. It's verse 14 and 15 that in particular we're looking at this morning. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. That's the troubling phrase right there. Well, it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. All right, so before we get into our text, we must look at one more text which is unambiguous and emphatic. Often I think that what happens is that people will come to a passage like this And it does suggest on the surface the possibility that you could lose your salvation as you work through the logic of those words. But there are certain ambiguities in the text. Partly, this is a very hard passage. This phrase in particular is very hard to translate. And so the translators use various options, and they have come up with a pretty good translation, I believe. But it is a little hard to pick up everything, and there are certain ambiguities there. However, there are other passages that are absolutely clear and unambiguous. When you come across a passage that is clear and unambiguous, that has to rule every other passage on the subject. There are no two ways about this other passage that I'm going to show you, and that is John chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. Jesus is speaking. He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." Now that is a very emphatic statement. We're going to just look at this passage briefly and think about the things that Jesus is saying. First of all, his sheep hear his voice. He knows them. They follow me. What does he do to his sheep who follow him? He gives eternal life to them. They have eternal life as a possession. If they are able to somehow repudiate their eternal life, how eternal is it? That's the question we have to ask. If you can lose eternal life, it isn't eternal. Once you have it, it's yours forever, eternal life. All right, so that's a little bit of logic resting on that verse, but that's not the emphatic part. Notice what he says about their eternal life, about his sheep. They will never perish. It's not that you're sort of a junior grade sheep when you're born again. I become a Christian, and now I'm a sheep on probation. That's the word I'm looking for. I'm a sheep on probation, and if I just stick it out until the end, then I actually become a sheep when I die and go to heaven. Is that how it works? That's not what he's saying here. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. Now, when he says his sheep will never perish, the word translated never there is two negatives in the Greek. Now, in English, when we do two negatives, they counteract one another and they turn into a positive. In Greek, when you do two negatives, you intensify the word. So literally it is, they will not perish. All right. So in Greek, that becomes never. Okay. In English, they will never perish. So this is very emphatic way of declaring that something will not happen in the future. Jesus is categorically excluding the slightest chance of an apostasy by his sheep. A literal translation would be something like, they shall not, repeat, shall not ever perish in the slightest. It's a very, very emphatic statement. And then Jesus says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. So the sheep are, the metaphor is that he holds the sheep in his hand. Who's going to pry open the fingers of Jesus and extract that sheep? Who is? But then he adds to this, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so we have the hand of Jesus, and we have the hand of the Father holding those sheep. If you can't extract a sheep out of the fingers of Jesus' hand, how are you going to extract it out of the fingers of both the Father and the Son? How is that going to happen? And look at what he says. I and the Father are one. The most powerful being in the universe holds the believers in his hands. You cannot lose your salvation if you have it. Right? That's absolutely emphatic. We have this on the authority of Jesus himself. All right. So, all other passages have to be interpreted and resolve themselves to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 is so clear. There are other passages you could bring up to me. We have one here that we're going to be looking at in Hebrews 3 in a few months, whenever we get there. Hebrews 6 is another one. All right, so there's another one there. We'll have to wrestle through the ambiguities of that passage. But Hebrews 3 is one that people use. So now we can look at our passage and understand, I hope, what the author is saying to us. So here's the proposition for today's message. The reason we can't turn back on Christ is because of the firm assurance he gave us when we became partakers of him. The reason we can't turn back on Christ is because of the firm assurance he gave us when we became partakers of him. All right, so first the logic of our passage. If you're looking at Hebrews 3, we have in verse 12, take care, brethren. Okay, so there's a warning that there not be an evil, unbelieving heart. Now, he's just finished the quotation of Psalm 95. He's warning against the hardness of heart that the people of Israel had when they went to enter the promised land. He's saying, take care that such a heart isn't in you. So that's the first step. Then, to counteract that kind of a heart, encourage one another. Verse 13, day after day. And we talked about the necessity of a church fellowship, why it's so important to be involved in a church fellowship, why it's so important to get involved in each other's lives, to be centered around the Word of God and to be encouraging one another in the faith. And there's all kinds of activities that we use to do that, but we especially center ourselves around the Word of God. And then the next one, for we have become partakers. This is the reason to stay faithful. We have become partakers. This is the next step, the next logical step. All right, so don't lose heart. Okay, don't, what does it say there? Let me just look again. Take care, brethren. Don't fall away. Encourage one another. Why? Because we have become partakers. We have become partakers. So what does that mean? That brings us to point two. Point one was very quick. You might think we're going to get out early, but there's 4 points today. Okay? All right. So the nature of our relationship to Christ, partakers of Christ. What does this mean? Well, there's other translations. Now, the King James also uses the word partakers here. All right? But there's three other options I found in the English Bibles. I have, as I've mentioned before, on my computer, my Bible program has, I think, like 16 to 20 English Bible translations. Some of them aren't that good, but they're all there. So I went through the list, surveying what options the translators chose as they're working on this word. And I found basically three other options. Partakers is one. So here's the English Standard Version. For we have come to share. We have come to share in Christ. That's one idea. Here's the New English Translation. For we have become partners with Christ. That's another idea. And that's part of this word. Partakers, sharers, partners. And then the Darby Version, okay, has the word, for we have become companions. Companions of Christ. That's a little bit warmer. Partners seems a little, you know, there's a distance between partners. But companions, and I think each of these translations hit at the nuances of this word, right? The word does have the idea that is sometimes expressed by a business partnership. I have a verse, a reference in our Bible that tells us this. In Luke 5:7, this is where they are out in the boats, and I forget if this is the one where Jesus said, cast out on the other side, but anyway, they had a great catch of fish. Luke 5:7 says, so they signaled to their partners, that's our word, in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. All right, so you remember the great catch of fish, and it was shocking to them. All right, but anyway, here's the idea, the word partners. So we have fishermen who are closely associated with one another. They work together. They share a common life. They have a business interest together. They probably keep their books together. They have a fish stall in the fish market or whatever it is they use to sell their fish. They share in the labors. They share in the profits. They share a life together. They're companions. They get together after fishing. Of course, for them, it would be in the morning, and they would have a breakfast together, I'm sure. I don't know what they would do without coffee, but they managed to survive anyway. All right, so partners. But that's the idea. This word, it does have this idea of a business relationship, but the other translations make it more personal. Sharer, companion, partaker. This kind of relationship with Christ is very close. It is the Christian relationship. If you are a believer, you share in His joys. Right? If you're a believer, the things that make Jesus glad make you glad. If somebody, you hear about somebody coming to Christ to be born again, a new Christian, you know that ought to make you glad. Do you ever read testimonies of missionaries or believers in some other place? I've run across them every so often. They're talking about their salvation, the circumstances God used to bring them into a believing relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, those are so moving. Sometimes they make me weep because of the grace of God given to an individual who has not known Christ. But suddenly some circumstance happens. Someone is brought into their life, or some trial is brought into their life. Something drives them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're saved gloriously. It's a tremendous experience. It's very amazing. I am so encouraged. You should read, by the way, missionary biographies. Adoniram Judson, for example, and you'll read many stories, including his own, of coming to Christ and really repenting of their sins. It's a great joy, and that delights the Lord Jesus Christ. We share in that. We share in His sufferings. If you're going to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to find that there are people who oppose what you believe. And they find out you're a Christian, they may despise you. They may say terrible things about you. They may attack you. We share in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. Paul spoke about that, I believe, in Philippians and other places. Partakers of His suffering. You share in His hope. He proclaimed to us that He would return and that He would come for His own. And you know, we look for that day. A believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is not only just simply thinking about living a spiritual kind of life in this earth, not simply but thinking about living the kind of stable, faithful, honorable life that a Christian lives in this world, but he's thinking about heaven. There's a day to come. There's something we're laboring for. There's something we're pushing for. We share in that with Him. He delights in that. And there's much more we could go on. But you get the picture. We are His partners. We're partakers. We're companions in all of these things. Now, our text says, we have become partakers. Look at our verse again. For we have become partakers. This word is in the perfect tense. So this means that's a past action with a continuing result. Something happened. We have become partakers. Somewhere in the past, we became partakers. Now we continue to share in that life. We continue to be partners with Him. We continue to have that companionship. David Allen, one of my commentaries, cites another man, I guess a grammarian. The title of his book is Verbal Aspect. I'm sure that would keep you awake at night reading that book. Anyway, Verbal Aspect, he calls this a timeless conclusion. A timeless conclusion. It is something that starts and it never stops. You have become partakers. It never stops. And the fact of our conversion then is that it is a permanent, settled thing. And it is the ground of the whole warning of verse 12. Let's look at our text again. Verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart. For, verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ. See, this is the reason. The reason that turning away from the church for a safer spot is so dangerous is that we are already partakers of Christ. We already have a supernatural change in our spirit, and we are born again. That's our relationship to Jesus Christ, the nature of our relationship. Now, number three, the enablement of our relationship to Christ. This is the complicated part. Okay? This is the complicated part. I will do my best here. I hope it makes sense. All right, so this takes the form of a conditional sentence as if it is doubtful in the English connotation. So let's look at our phrase. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. It sounds like, just as Jonathan Edwards, that Calvinist, said, we have to keep persevering to find out for sure whether or not we're one of the elect at the end. That's what John Piper teaches, by the way. Okay? He has that. He's a disciple of Jonathan Edwards. All right? Now, are they right about that? Okay. The way this is constructed in the original makes it a little less doubtful than it appears in English. So first, let's talk about this assurance. It says here, I'm getting new contacts tomorrow. I will hopefully be able to read my Bible without holding it up to my 6 inches from my face. For if we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance. So the word assurance, what kind of assurance is in view? So this word for assurance has to do with the basis of confidence. It's like the foundation of your thinking. We have all kinds of things we believe. And we base that on certain things we know to be true from various sources, or at least we accept the reliability of their testimony. There is supposedly a flat earth society that believes that the earth is flat, even today. They will teach that, things like the moon landing were faked, fake news, the earth is a globe, fake news. They have all these ideas, all right? Now, what are they resting that belief on? Well, not very much. Not very much. They don't have much evidence to base the belief. Now, this word for assurance is a word that is used in a legal context in the Greek literature. It's related to confidence in legal title over property. So, you buy a piece of property, and there are certain proofs that you actually own that property. Now, I have a quote here. Now, let me see if this is... I think I'll read the quote. This comes from one of the lexicons. This word, it says, stands for the whole body of documents bearing on the ownership of a person's property, deposited in the archives, and forming the evidence of ownership. In all cases, there is the same central idea of something that underlies visible conditions and guarantees a future possession. All right? So what do we mean by that? You think about how we own property. So, there are many documents that form the proof of our ownership of property in our society. And this is pretty well normal for most societies. There's things like, for example, a legal survey. A legal survey pinpoints the corner points of your property and establishes the boundary lines between you and the next guy. And if he builds his fence across your line, you can take him to court and make him pay. All right, well, that's not what our objective necessarily. You can get him to move his fence anyway. But that establishes ownership, a legal survey. There are physical corner pegs on your property. Now, you may have seen in new subdivisions that there are these little white pegs all over the place. They are marking out the corner pegs. Now, they're made out of wood. Eventually, those white corner pegs, those wooden corner pegs, rot. But the thing is that it's not the wooden corner pegs that establish the corner. There is a metal rod driven down in the ground just below that right corner peg that establishes the exact point of your corner. The surveyors, when they laid out that lot, provided that kind of a marker. They recorded it on a map, and that registered plot plan is registered in a map called the Gazette. And you can go, if you know where to find it, we used to have one in the real estate office when I worked there, and you can find the corner pegs of a property. You can go walking in a property and locate those corner pegs usually. If it's not too difficult. I used to, when I was in real estate, I had some listings out in East Souk that had no houses on them, no fence lines. And I had them for sale. And you sort of have to identify roughly where the corner pegs are. So I was scrambling over rocks and through trees and pacing things out and thinking, I wonder if there's any cougars out here. Anyway, but that will establish the ownership of the property, those pegs in the ground. And then there's also a registry of the title at Land Titles Office. That registry says so-and-so owns an estate in fee simple on this plot of land. It gives a legal description that corresponds to that which is registered in the Gazette. All right, and so you have that documentation. And then there's also, every time a change is made at Land Titles Office, you have to have a legal packet of documents that include the agreement of purchase and sale, all removals of conditions, and then the lawyers give you, if you have ever bought a piece of property, you'll get a packet of papers after the fact from them that's about this thick. And you'll never read them again. All right? You look at it, you see the bill, and you say, oh, you put it away. And you never read them again. But those documents establish title. They are the basis for your ownership. So when we think about this word, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our title deed. Our assurance. This is our property. Okay? The confidence of a faith begins with the beginning of our assurance. Look at the verse again. We have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance. What is the beginning of our assurance? That is the moment at which we become a Christian. And so when we say we have become partakers, that's perfect tense, somewhere in the past, there was a moment we became a Christian. That is the beginning of our assurance. And the confidence of a faith completed. The beginning of our assurance until the end. Now, the way this word order works, I think the translations have obscured somewhat the way the words are connected together in this sentence. And so here's what I call it. I call it a beginning-to-end confidence. So, I have been given, in the Bible, assurance that my faith is valid. Okay? I have been given an assurance that my faith is valid. I'm going to come to that in just a moment. And so, when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, that is a faith that works, that guarantees my salvation from the beginning to the end. Put those words together. They're divided in our text by a couple words. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. But I would put it this way. If we hold fast the beginning to end assurance firm. Okay, the beginning to end assurance. That's what we have. It's not like our title deeds are going to evaporate somewhere along the way. When we have our faith in what the Bible says about our salvation, it is a faith that is permanent, beginning to end. All right. So then what about the conditional element? The word if here is a special compound word, and it means if indeed, or if surely, or if at all events. And it is this way, if we hold fast, if we retain and do not let go, if we hold fast firmly, which is another business term, a firm guarantee, that is the conditional element. If we have, if we possess, if we keep this kind of faith, a beginning until the end faith, a beginning until the end assurance, then we are partakers with Christ. And so putting it all together, we are partakers with Christ if indeed we hold fast firmly to a beginning to end confidence. Do you see what I'm saying? And so in other words, here's the question. Are you firmly committed to the Lord Jesus Christ? If someone were to ask you, if you were to die today, and stand before whoever, before God in heaven, and he were to say to you, why should I let you in? What would you say? Would you say, well, I've tried to be a good person? Well, I've tried to keep the Ten Commandments? Well, I went to that little church down there on Matson Road? Well, you have all kinds of things you've done. Is that the components of your firm assurance? Is that your title deed, what you've done? No. What you must say is, I stand before you on the basis of the blood of Jesus Christ and nothing else. Now, if you have that kind of assurance, that's a beginning to the end kind of assurance. If you have that, you're born again. Do you have the title deed? Do you have the promise of the Scripture? Here's the verse that convinced me all those years ago. Romans 10:13, and I have this memorized from the King James Version. So that's what I'm giving it to you in that form. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Can you put your name in that whosoever? Have you called in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? What did God say? That's your title deed. What did God say? If you call, you are born again. You have become a partaker of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? So, we have one more thing to say, point number four, the timing of our firm faith, and that's verse 15. You might sort of say, well, what is he saying here? So he's bringing us back to Psalm 15, or 95, sorry. In verse 15, he's bringing us back to Psalm 95. If we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, while it is said today, the timing of our faith, when do we hold fast firm until the end? Today! Today! I want to give you that whole quote from Psalm 95. We have it quoted earlier in the passage, but I want to give it to you from Psalm 95. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. We are partakers with him. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. As long as it is today, we hold fast to the title deeds. We don't stop our ears to him. We don't harden our hearts to him. We don't provoke him. Why? We are partakers of Christ. We have too much to lose to give up on him now. So what does the conditional statement question? Does it assume you could fail to hold fast your guarantee? Or does it question if you have the guarantee? You see, I think that's what it comes down to. To go back to our land title illustration, if you own property, you keep documents on that property for years. You don't just throw them away. There is in my file cabinet somewhere, there are papers on papers of various properties I used to own and the ones that I do own. I can't throw anything away. Can't always find anything either, but I can't throw it away. You register your documents properly at the land title office. If you go down there, you can search and find your name on the documents for your property if you have the proper description. And you will make sure when you're buying property that all the proper documentation is properly executed. When it comes to proving your title, you have assured yourself of its validity. So when it comes to this question, should we go back on Christ? The Hebrew Christians are tempted. Oh, they're thinking, oh, this is terrible, and we could still worship the true God, and we could go back on to Judaism. And the writer of Hebrews is strenuously arguing against that. Today, if you'll hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. So should we go back on Christ and put our title deed in jeopardy? Throw away our title deed? Harden our hearts to him? The answer of Hebrews is never. Never. We cannot do that. It brings us now to our proposition as we close. The reason we can't turn back on Christ is because of the firm assurance he gave us when we became partakers of him. So the real question for each of us today is this. Have you become a partaker of Jesus Christ? Okay. Have you personally put your faith in Jesus Christ and rested in him for your salvation? You're not resting in whether you go to church. You're not resting in your family's tradition. You're not resting in a baptism experience. You're not resting in anything but Jesus Christ. Do you have the firm guarantee of a beginning to end assurance? Do the title deeds of the Bible apply to you? And if not, make today the day you turn to him in faith. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the Word of God. We thank you that we can have full assurance in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that as we close our service today, that if there's anyone here who does not know you, that today they would speak to someone and ask for some guidance. They'd speak to a Sunday school teacher, to me, or to some other mature Christian in the church. And that there would be a day of rejoicing as a heart puts their trust in Jesus Christ today. We pray these things in Jesus' name.